I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And most certainly, the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Thanks, Greg. We'll try and look at the passage intensely, but I'll try not to be too intense as we do it. How's that sound? One last thing, if you want to support, there's three options, and the direct deposit information is on the brochure that you received. If you wanted to do a direct debit, Ben has some forms for that, but just keep in mind with that one, it does reduce your support slightly because it charges a bit of a fee for that one. And then there's also an opportunity, you can just put something in the box in an envelope if you wanted to do that way. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we pray that you would speak by your word. Father, we pray that we as your church would be conformed to your Son and that we might be transformed tonight to be a people who live rightly and hold out the truth that you have given to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you see a group of people gathered together, oftentimes, although not always, but often you can tell what unites that group of people. You can tell what they're passionate about and what cause they're united around. So at the end of September, if you'd been in Melbourne and seen a group of people with tear-streaked faces wearing orange, white and black, you would have known you were looking at fans of the GWS Giants after their team's loss to Richmond in the AFL Grand Final. Or last night, if you'd seen people dressed in white crying in the streets, it could have been fans of the English rugby team when they lost the World Cup. If you were to see a cluster of people with binoculars, you might know what they are doing. If you saw people in an urban environment carrying skateboards, you might know what they're united by. If you see people dressed like they've missed this era by about 500 years, then you can probably guess what's unifying them. And if you saw a group of people dressed up on a Sunday and singing Jesus is Lord, you might have been witnessing a regular gathering of Christians, but you also might have been seeing Kanye West and his fans this week after his album release, Jesus is King. Well, while Christians don't have jerseys or paraphernalia or anything like that, we do have a distinctiveness about us, or at least we should. I was speaking to a friend recently who was up in Katoomba on a long weekend, and he was in a park and he saw a group of people sitting in a circle and he thought to himself, definitely Christians. And as he got closer to the circle, he realised they were in fact Christians and that he knew several people in this circle. There's something about Christians, and it's just not just that we hang out near the Katoomba Christian Convention Centre on long weekends and sit in circles in parks, even though that might be part of it. But there's a distinctive mark about Christians, about the church, which is that Christ is central. And this might sound so obvious to say in church that it's not even worth saying, but that's because we forget just how huge it is that Jesus has come to our world, that he was seen, shown, lived, preached, that he rose to glory and that we've come to believe in him. The size of that news just can't be exaggerated. And that news completely shapes and changes us as individuals. It changes our orientation in life to be towards God. And it also changes us as a whole people from being ungodly to being godly. That's why these verses are very important in this letter. That's why this is the centerpiece, really, as Ed said, of Paul's letter to Timothy about the household of God. And how Timothy, as Paul's protege, his understudy, could lead the church in Ephesus. Paul actually gives us in this little section, these few small verses, his whole purpose of writing. Well, what is that purpose? We see it in verses 14 and 15. We see that this is a letter written so that the pastor can help the church and so that the church can live by and hold out the truth. So first, it's for the pastor to help the church. Paul wants Timothy, in his absence, to come into the church in Ephesus and to make sure things are okay, to lead the church, to help people move towards maturity. Last week in chapter 3, the earlier parts of chapter 3, we saw how Timothy was to appoint appropriate leaders in the church, overseers and deacons who would have a high quality of life. And so Timothy, the pastor, was responsible for arranging things in the church so that it might promote and so that and godliness and faith might flourish in the church. I write these things to you, says Paul, hoping to come to you soon, but if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household. Timothy needed to know how people should live in the church because he was in charge of ensuring that the church was living rightly. Why? Well, it's because it's so important how the household of God lives. What could be more important? It's not some other kind of household. It's not some other kind of group. Just imagine if the church looked like a pagan society. Imagine the church had idol worship or temple cult prostitution or all kinds of strange worship or uncontrolled chanting or people whose lives and bodies were under the influence of evil and not of God. It was Timothy's job, commissioned by Paul, to help people live rightly in the church community. The kind of good conduct we saw last week from the expected of the overseers and the deacons was to set a model for the entire church. What happens at the top affects the whole. Now, some people today would read this and find this highly inappropriate. People might say this represents a power trip on the part of Paul and Timothy, and isn't this just what religious leaders keep on doing? They're trying to control people's lives with fear, with strict behavioral codes, with human authority and power in the hands of a few. And so we hear about Christians who leave churches because they don't want to be involved in that kind of accountability. You hear of Christians not interested in the leadership in their local church, and they want churches without authority. But notice, Timothy is not a leader with self-defined power. Instead, remember, back to chapter 1, verse 1 of this letter. Come back there with me if you've got a Bible. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So Paul took his authority from none other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one who commissioned him to proclaim the gospel in the world. And Timothy took his authority from Paul, as Paul appointed him and as Paul sat under the authority of Christ. Christian leadership is always under Christ. Apostles, pastors, teachers, elders in the church are not the ultimate leaders of the church. Christ is. And in today's context, it's Christ's word found in our Bibles which we listen to. It is Christ's instructions as given to the apostles and recorded for us in the New Testament which we proclaim. Now, it is true that churches and leaders can become drunk on power. They become obsessed with their own personalities, their own opinions, their own leadership styles. For them, they've gone off track by putting themselves in the center of the whole thing. And the way to stay on track for these people is to go back to the teaching of Christ. Let it remain central in their lives, in their teaching, through the exposition of God's word for the church. And so it was under Christ that Timothy was to direct the church in how to live. But the second truth here is that the church are responsible to live by and to actually hold out the truth, the message that God gives. Let's see again from verse 15. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church needed to live in line with who they were. They are the church, here Paul says, of the living God. And because they are brought about by the living God, by his power, by his work, by his son, the church needs to live in line with who they are. This is not just a group of people that are brought together by some other cause that tickles their fancy. The church is the people of the living God. And so their behaviour needs to reflect that. But more than that, the church is a group of people that holds out the truth of the message that God gives. That's what the language of being a pillar and a foundation is all about. The foundation is the thing that steadies the building, that keeps it from toppling over. The pillar is the large column or the large bunch of columns that hold the roof up so that all can see the roof of that building. The Roman Empire, even today, is known for its architecture. People go from all across the world to these places to see these incredible remains of the architecture in the Roman world. And if you go to Ephesus, where Timothy was, even today you can still see pillars standing in that place. They're in ruins, but people still come from all over the world to see them. And one building which was made up of columns was the Temple of Diana or Artemis in Ephesus. It was regarded at the time as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now imagine this back in the day. It would have been incredible to look at. It's just a few stones now, but this would have been amazing. Such a high roof hoisted up into the sky for everyone to be able to see. That was what the pillars were there for. They weren't just there for functional purpose. They were there to show off this building for all to see. And Paul says the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth, holding up the truth of God for a world looking on to see, showing it off. So these are the two distinctives here for the church. On the one hand, the behaviour that's in line with who they are as the household of God, transformed lives. On the other hand, holding on to the truth that they have received from God and in fact holding it out so that all can see that truth, believe that truth, and come to know God as well. Now, I don't know if I'm the only one here who has had this experience. I suspect I'm not. Where sometimes as a kid you'd visit someone's house and you'd get to see the practices and the habits of this particular household, and they would be different to your own house, but you'd get to experience what this other person's house was like. And sometimes you would see things that you wish were happening in your own home and were in your own family. I had this experience with a guy who lived up my street. His parents owned a deli, and on a few occasions we were able to walk into the deli and go to the fridge and take a soft drink just for free. And as a kid, that was like, wow, that's like incredible. Life does not get better than that, just walking into a shop and taking a drink for yourself. Well, to visit the church described by Paul here should give the same effect. It was a household with lives transformed and the truth held out. Now, sometimes we might think what happens inside these four walls is a bit boring, or what happens amongst us during the week, it just kind of happens over and over again. But no, this is God's household. And in a world of inconsistency and uncertainty, this is the group of people God has brought together by his own work to have the truth and to live lives that are transformed according to who he is and who we are. At least that's how it should be. This is why it's so tragic when Christians operate like they are not Christians, where there's no distinct life change, where there's no truth being upheld. And some churches, we would have to say, have basically ceased to be churches. When you do away with the life that God calls for you to live, and when you do away with the truth that he calls for you to hold out, what is left of the church? But when it's all there, the life slowly being changed to be more the kind of life God wants, and the truth, wow, that's incredible. What could be better than that? Well, how do we do this? How do we focus ourselves as a church on the right things and keep ourselves from going in the wrong direction? Well, Paul says in this next section that it's actually all about the revealed Christ. It is Christ who is the truth the church believes. It is Christ who brings about godliness. And then Paul lists six things here which are all about Jesus Christ, the Lord. He was manifested, vindicated, seen, preached, believed on, and taken up. See verse 16 with me. And most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. Now, whenever Paul starts speaking about the mystery, he's not talking about something mystical or hard to understand. Don't think of some sort of New Age sort of thing like that. Paul is talking about something which is concealed, which has been revealed, something which was a mystery to all in the past, but which has been shown for all to see, brought out into the open. And here he is talking about the mystery of godliness. This is a word that comes up 12 times in the New Testament, and 7 of those times are here in 1 and 2 Timothy. Godliness is a repeated idea throughout these two letters, and it simply means piety or religion. Now, this includes, I think, our moral conduct, but it's actually more than just our moral conduct. It's first and foremost about how we relate to God in reverencing him with our lives. It's about the relationship we have with God. And here Paul says the revelation of godliness is all about Christ. Christ is the one who comes into the world and directs us towards God. Things don't start or finish with us and our behavior and our efforts. Everything starts and finishes with Christ. Paul then quotes from what seems to be a hymn that was in circulation in the early church, or a confession. And what is this whole thing about, these six lines? Christ. So how does Christ direct us to godliness? Well, there are six things here, and I think they come in pairs. The first two are about the revelation of Christ. The second two are about the proclamation of Christ. And the third two are about the reception of Christ. So first, he was revealed by being manifested in the flesh. This refers, I think, to the start of Jesus' earthly ministry, when the Son of God became incarnate as a man. Divinity took on humanity. God became flesh, John 1:14 says. Or Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. In Christ, God became one of us. And why did he do that? It was to save humanity from our sin. The second part of verse 16 says this, that he was revealed by being vindicated in the Spirit. Not only did the Son of God become man at the start of his earthly ministry, but at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, after his resurrection, it was actually by the Spirit that he was raised from the dead. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we read this: Jesus has been declared to be the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Next, Jesus was proclaimed when he was seen by angels, which means Jesus was seen in the heavenly realm. There was no part of that realm, that spiritual unseen realm, in which Jesus was not seen. And we see that it's the angels who were the first ones there at the resurrection, and who in fact tell the women who come to the tomb, "He is risen." And fourth, Jesus was proclaimed as he was preached among the nations. Even as Jesus was seen in the heavenly realm, in the unseen realm, he was seen in our world. He was preached not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and not just to some select elite group of disciples, but the message leaked out from them as they went all around the world in ships and on foot and however they could get there. And the message went out that Jesus is the King. And as they did, fifthly, Jesus was received as he was believed on in the world. Who would have imagined that this message, preached in obscurity by a small group in the ancient world, would set a fire in this world and spread all across the nations of the world? Who would have thought that so many people would believe in a man who was crucified, who had the most gruesome death on a cross? Who would have thought that this message would turn the world upside down? And yet so many people throughout history have believed and seen the truth in John's words in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." And finally, Jesus is received not only by people but by God. He was taken up in glory. So the man who hung bloody, dying on the cross, was raised from the dead and ascended to the place of highest power and authority in the universe, so that this man became the ultimate king over all, risen and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, the one from before whom every knee will bow one day, whether willingly or unwillingly. Jesus is the one who promotes godliness and right living in his church. It starts, it continues, and it ends with him. All of our religion is in who Jesus is and in what he has done. Now, this is a challenge to us, I think, because time and time again, we keep thinking that we just need to tighten our belts and do better. We just need to pull up our socks and try harder. And we tend to think if we can just put a few more techniques into place, if we just have a few more accountability buddies, then everything's going to sort itself out and then we'll be godly. But for us to focus on God and to behave as we should, to live the life that's oriented towards him, to behave as the household of God like we need to, we have to have Jesus. It's all about him. Paul fills our minds and our hearts in this part of his letter with Jesus. That's all we can see in these lines. Now, as Paul starts speaking about the mystery of godliness, I wonder whether the church listening to this being read out are thinking, "Oh, here we go. This is going to be impossible. How can we ever live up to the standard that we need to live up to?" And just as they think that, Paul puts before their eyes Christ. It's a bit like this, and this is a very imperfect illustration, but something like this. You're at the snow and trying to go skiing, and you've been told to join a queue, and when you've been told that you need to join this queue and make your way up the mountain, and you think to yourself, well, how am I going to ever walk up this mountain in these skis? This is going to be impossible. But as you get closer and closer to the front of the queue, you realize, all I need to do is jump on this chairlift and I'm going to go up the mountain. That's what it means that I get to the top. Well, I think that as we get closer and closer to what Paul means for us to be godly as the church, he says, look, here's Christ. Here's what he's done. Trust in him. The mystery of godliness has come, and his name is Jesus Christ. You know, we don't have a uniform as the church. We don't have trinkets or paraphernalia. People can't really tell that we are Christians just by looking at us. But we do have Christ. And I would love to be more focused on Christ, wouldn't you? Think about the problems that we can face, whether as individuals or as a whole group. You know, the conflicts that we can face, the power troubles, the rivalry problems, the problems with poor behavior, the conflict problems, the selfish problems. Wouldn't it be great that instead of having a human focus, we had a divine focus on the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord? What if we kept the main thing more often? That is, that Christ was before our eyes at all times, the one who was manifested and vindicated and seen and preached and believed on and taken up into glory. How might we actually be changed by that? To be, as these banners say, all for Christ Jesus. This isn't supposed to be some sort of motto that means nothing. This is who we actually want to be. This is the essence of our life in the church. And so let's pray that God would actually direct us this way, to see, as we look out and see the godliness that he wants for us, that we would remember Christ, the one who sets everything right amongst us as the household of God. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for what we've seen tonight in your word. We're humbled by the work and the person of Jesus. We're humbled that this man who was crucified is now the risen Lord and King of the universe, the one who has been seen in this world and in the spiritual world, the one who has allowed us to come and believe on his name and be called part of the household of God. What a blessing this is. What a privilege this is. Father, would you direct us as a church more to Christ, less to ourselves, so that we may be transformed to be the godly church more and more that you want us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty and powerful name. Amen.